So turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, this well-known chapter in the life of King David. And we'll be looking at just a little bit of it this morning. I think if we managed to look at about 6 verses, that'd be what I'm aiming for. We looked at some of the chapters just before it, 8, 9 and 10, we looked at last Sunday morning and evening. And we've been introduced to David, the king, and we've looked a little bit of his story, we recapped a little bit of it that we'd done previously. And we meet David, and he truly is an extraordinary man. He's the one who was chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. He is God's choice to be the king of Israel. And he endured long years of waiting for that day. And he was patient. He was obedient to God. He was faithful in the way that he treated King Saul and all the other people and so on. David was a man who was brave and courageous. He fought for God's people. Even when it wasn't his job, it was Saul's. And he would lead the people in battle. He was the one who would defeat giants, even Goliath. He wasn't scared of anything. It seemed he was completely unstoppable. David was the promised one, whom God had sent all the way back from covenants made in the past. Promises that were made, they seemed to be being fulfilled in David as he takes to the throne. He restores worship. He writes psalms. He brings the ark into Jerusalem. He gains that as the capital city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And God gives him victory over his enemies. We were thinking last week in chapters 8 and 10, particularly, nations around come and bow to God's own king who sits enthroned in Jerusalem. God makes a covenant with David that God will be with him and his family forever. And David keeps his covenants with others too. Chapters 9 and 10 we looked at last week of how he keeps his word. He's a good man. He's merciful. He's kind. He's loyal. And we might, if we've read the Bible up until this point, be here thinking of David being this unstoppable, unbeatable king. He does seem to be, as you've turned from the beginning of the Bible up until this point, to be the best person we've ever met. It really is. And then the bubble bursts. The bubble bursts in this chapter we're looking at today. And we realise perhaps all the hopes that God's people had in a king like David were going to be unfulfilled. So we're looking this morning at a sad topic, the slide into sin. The slide into sin of this good man David, who goes so far wrong, as we've been reading just now in our chapter. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at the first couple of verses, we're going to look at the first bit of his sin with Bathsheba, then we're going to look at his sin regarding Uriah, almost sort of separately. We'll do that next week, that's the plan. And in these short verses that we're told right here at the beginning of this chapter, it is just these little slippery steps that take David into sin. And maybe in looking at this account of David, that can help us. Maybe it can be something that can show us how easy it could be for us to go astray too, that we might be careful where we put our feet, that we wouldn't begin that slide. Well, first thing it begins with is a laze. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go off to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, but David remained in Jerusalem. It started with a laze. David took his eye off the ball. That David, we've just been thinking and reminiscing of, who had led the Israelites in battle countless times, this time doesn't. He sends Joab and the army into battle, and he stays home. All the kings go off to battle. They should lead their people in those times of great need, but not David, and not this time. He doesn't go to war. He doesn't go to do his work, his task that he has as leading the people. he neglects his duties. He's got a God-given task. He doesn't do it. That's not to say there's never a time to relax and so on, but this wasn't it. The time to relax was not when you sent your army into battle and to risk their lives. While we read, verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. So he's asking them to risk their lives while he stays in bed. He takes off his armor, literally and spiritually. He lays in bed. He gets out of bed, the verse says, in the evening. So he spent all day there. And he walks on the roof of his palace. He's sent his army into danger, and he's blind to the danger that's nearby. He's taken off his spiritual armor, not just his literal stuff. He's taken off his armor, that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness, and the rest of it. He's taken those things off. He's just having a laze. He's neglecting his duties. He just lets everything go. He's just chilling. He takes his eye off the ball. And that's when things begin to go wrong. And maybe us. Maybe we do the same thing. We can so easily be lazy. Not talking about just an appropriate little bit of rest and so on. There can be a time for that, obviously. But we just let things slide. We know there's things we should be doing, but we're not. We've got these God-given tasks. We let them go, we neglect them. And maybe spiritually too, we take our eye off the ball. We stop thinking, stop praying, stop reading God's word. We say, oh, I'm kind of bothered today. I'll just have a little time out from that. We take off our armor, just like David did. We leave ourselves vulnerable to danger, vulnerable to temptation. And we've got nothing to withstand it with. So it starts with a laze. Then secondly, there's a look. Up on the roof of his palace. Don't know what he was trying to look at. Was he just having a nice relaxing stroll? Was it just chilling out? Was there a bit of pride looking over his capital city? Oh, look at the wonderful. We don't know quite what's going through his head, but accidentally, it seems, he sees a woman in the bath. That's unfortunate. He was presumably aiming to look into somebody's garden in particular, but he just happens to. He's looking this way and that and just sees something he shouldn't. And the story should have ended there, shouldn't it? He saw a woman bathing and he turned the other way. That's what it should be, shouldn't it? He saw something he shouldn't. Well, that was just an accident. He wasn't intending to. And he could have, he should have walked away. It could happen to anyone. It does happen to anyone and everyone. Temptations happen. They're impossible to avoid them all. There they are. Just happened to be there. In sight of David on his palace roof. And he should have walked away. That would have nipped it in the bud, wouldn't it? Like, yeah, there's a temptation. No, that's not right. Headed back inside. But it seems it wasn't just a look. See what happened next. From the roof, middle of verse 2, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So it's not just a glance, now it's a behold. That's a stare. And the original is actually, she was very beautiful in his eyes. So it's not just an accidental glance now. Now it's a lingering stare. He is eyeing her up. He's thinking about her and her beauty and so on. And he's staring. He's ogling. He's objectifying. He's captivated by this woman he's seen. And now, it's not just an accidental glance, but now something's going on in his heart, in his mind, isn't it? There's the thoughts and feelings that are now stirring in his in his heart. Well, he should have listened to the warning of Jesus, given, of course, much later on. In Matthew 5, verse 28, I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what's going on there with David, isn't it? It's beginning there in his heart. It's adultery in the heart already, isn't it? As he lusts after her. Job wrote in his book, Job 31, verse 1, that I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. That's what David's doing here, isn't it? The world would say it's just a look, but it's not. The slight to sin is already there in his heart. There's the sin now of lust that's raging like a fire in his heart. He's lusting after this woman. He's captivated by her beauty. He wants her and her beauty. And that's where David's gone a little bit further wrong, hasn't he? And again, he should have stopped it there. That would have been bad. That would have been a sin in the heart. But David could have stopped it there and gone inside and got down on his knees and repented of that. But he doesn't. And so this one sin that's already begun in his heart, we know, is going to lead to another before too long. But there we would just pause with David at a moment. Maybe we can sometimes end up in the same situation. And David is there on the roof of his palace and he sees a naked woman. We see them a lot more easily than that, don't we? On numerous websites, on the click of a mobile phone, we don't have to be standing up on the roof of a palace. It's there, available to anyone who wants it. The world offers it. The same objectifying, lingering, ogling look that David had can be one that we're so easily captivated by too. And the lure of pornography, the lust it creates in the heart that Jesus warned of in those verses, can mean that we're so easily sliding in the same steps as David was, can't we? And that needs to be stopped. That needs to be repented of. One sin leads to another. And that sin can lead to more sins. We mustn't mess around. That's what David's doing now on the roof. He's thinking it through. He's mulling it over in his mind. He's messing with sin, at least mentally. It's getting worse and worse. We can be the same, can't we? Then we see, thirdly, a decision. Now David has lusted after her in his heart. Now he's going a step further. Now he's thinking about what he's going to do to start putting those feelings into action. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. He wants her, not just to look at. He's done that. Now he wants more from her. And so he wants to find out about this woman. He is intending now to take things further, isn't he? This we're warned about in the book of James, that sin just grows. And sin, when it's full grown, you know, conceives more sin and so on. That's what's happening here in David, isn't it? And so he sends to find out about this woman. He wants to know, who is she? And the answer comes back. Someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So the answer comes back. She's married. This is a married woman. Married, in fact, and the daughter of two of his soldiers. Eliam, her dad, and Uriah the Hittite are both soldiers who are named later on as being amongst David's mighty men. So not only is she married, that should ring a loud enough a warning bell. This is the wife, though, of one of his most loyal men, the daughter of one of his most loyal men, who he sent into battle. These were David's SEAL team, the most loyal men in the army. And she's married to one and the daughter of another. That should end his infatuation, shouldn't it? That should be, David should suddenly think, hang on a minute, what? What am I thinking here? That's it. Over. Stop. That needs to be repented of. That's it. Actually, for David, the situation is more messy than that. David's already married to 6 women, at least. I think the 7th one comes along later. But that's tricky trying to always time it out. But anyway, David, that's a problem. That's a mess. David's already married to 6 different women. So he's crossed a line before. David should have been married to 1 wife. She should have been a believer, and then he should have been faithfully, exclusively, committedly married to her for life. That's where David should have been. Unfortunately, the first wife he marries, Michal, isn't a Christian, isn't a believer. She hates his love for God, actually comes up in one of the previous chapters. So that's a mess. From the very start, because David has an unbelieving wife. That's the first one. Then he marries a score of other wives anyway. Sexual intimacy was designed by God to be enjoyed by one husband and one wife. Probably later on, the Book of Song of Songs is written. And that would have encouraged David, had he known about it, in that sense, to delight in that sexual enjoyment that can come within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman who are faithfully, exclusively committed to each other for life. That was God's intention. And David's crossed a line already. He's married many women. And that was a line that he'd crossed. Moses and Samuel had both spoken of it before, that the king, especially a king who might have that tendency, must not accumulate many wives. And David has. He's married many women. And that is a disaster waiting to happen. Pretty much a lot of the chapters that follow are going to be the unravelling of the mess that David's made by these choices, bad choices that he made. These jealousies, these rivalries in these very complicated branches of the family were a mess. Breaking God's law was never going to end well, and that's the situation already at this point. But David now contemplates crossing another line. At least, I know it was wrong of him to marry so many women, but at least he married them and then had a commitment to them, even if he had lots of those wives, that there was going to be some provision for them, some sort of ongoing relationship with them. This was not that. Now he contemplates crossing another line. He just, inverted commas, wants to have sex with a married woman. He has no intention of a relationship, no intention of any commitment. The verses that come across are so bleak. There's no commitment. There's no affection. There's no nothing in these verses. It is what the world would call just a casual fling. It is absolutely meaningless. And David is now contemplating crossing another line. One that's explicitly talked about, of course, in God's law, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the last one of those, commandment number 10, was that you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So he's broken that. And then verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. David's well on his way to actually doing that. Then comes a night, and the night he spends with Bathsheba. And I said, the story is bleak. It is so sparing in the details that actually it loses any kind of feeling at all. So if you skim back through it, the story of this is that he saw, he sent, he took, he lay. The way the Bible uses the verbs, they're all really, really short. That's it. That's the story. and she returned. That's it. That's David. And this knight is cheap and meaningless, trivial, disposable justice all over a one-night stand. It's done. And David intends that it all should be covered up. If it was up to David, that would be the end of the story. It wouldn't, of course, even be in God's word if it was up to David. At this point, it's just over. One night, a casual fling, as the world would call it, done. And David intends to cover it all up. He's got to go to more lengths to do that. We'll think about that next week, but it could just be that was it. Maybe David intends that's it. The end of the story. And it's strange sometimes, we get this in the Bible, numerous times, you can get quite long passages developing which tell us the most horrendous things without any sort of moral comment. Does that make sense? Nothing is said, we can imply it, but nothing is said here about the rights and wrongs of any of it, is it? Until you get to the very last verse in the chapter, which is where we better head to. Last bit of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And that's it, in a sense. That's the only moral comment, one very short sentence, after quite a long chapter, that's describing it. Just the comment at the end, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so, lastly, we have a verdict. That's what God says. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. All of these things happened, and had it been up to David, it would have just been all covered up and forgotten, and no one would have worried about it at all. But, we're told at the end, but God saw. In the original Greek, it's more vivid than that in a sense, but the thing that David had done was evil in God's eyes. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. It was evil in God's eyes. And that might remind you, of course, because we had the very similar phrase about somebody's eyes at the beginning. Bathsheba, we were told, was very beautiful in David's eyes. That was his thinking on the matter. This was beauty in his eye. But God says this is evil in his eyes. And there is something we need to think through, isn't it? That is the verdict that matters. We might also have to think at this point, of course, what the world would say. David, of course, would seek to sort of cover it up and forget all about it. The world would almost see no particular need to do that now, would it? In our modern day age, well, there's not even any need to cover it up. It's just natural in the world's eyes. It's just natural. In David's eyes, it was beautiful. In God's eyes, it was evil. And which one matters? We need to listen to God, don't we? Because very often, what the world's saying, almost all the time, what the world's saying is the opposite of what God's saying. And sometimes it's the case, too, that what our hearts are saying is the opposite of what God's saying, too. And so in this evaluation of the situation, which one are we going to listen to? And we live in a world that is even more liberated than this time what David is doing. The world says there's no problem with any of it. The world doesn't. We now live in a world of complete liberation in sexual matters. And the world just has one vague-ish sort of rule that as long as it's between consenting adults and no one gets hurt, everything's okay. That's about it. The vaguest possible sort of a standard the world has. And the world would say that about this. Well, look, here we presume, not a lot of detail given on it, but hopefully at least David and Bathsheba were consenting adults and no one got hurt. Okay, we'll have to ignore the rest of the chapter. But it's all okay, the world would say, up until this point. But that's not what God says. The world would laugh and joke about this sort of thing. The world might well call it a beautiful thing that happened between them, this night of passion, they would say. But actually, the Bible describes it in such a bleak way, it doesn't come across at all as passionate or anything like that at all. And that's the world in which we live. And we have to be careful of that, how much of the world's verdict we listen to. And it comes up all the time. That's the way people are going to talk in our offices and schools. That's the kind of way people are going to talk on the television programs and books and so on. All of it. We need to keep coming back. What does God say? And then sometimes in our own lives, when we go wrong, we come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons and mitigating circumstances that let us off the hook. But God said it was evil in his eyes. Now, we could leave the story there and say, even if there were no repercussions for David, had David successfully covered up this whole affair, and it was over when you get to the end of verse 4, but still evil in God's eyes. That's God's verdict. God saw, and God says that that was wrong and was against his law and against his ways. And, of course, as we've read already, there would be repercussions. It's not the end of the story. So there is this verdict. And I say it carries on. We thought before of these short little verbs, starting with David. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. And then you get another pair of four that sort of repeat afterwards in verses 4 and then into 5. That she returned, she conceived, she sent, she told. The same sort of echoing of the story, going back the other way. It is not over. It's not over. The story is going to have to continue, and we'll look at it next week. And sexual sin, it's not an easy topic to think about this morning. But the world tells us so much, oh, it's just innocent. It's trivial. It's no big deal. Everyone does it, all and all the rest of it. That's the way the world portrays the actions of someone like David and all the rest. But we do need to see it for what it is, that it is a God-angering, promise-breaking, character-destroying, family-ruining act. And we'll see that in the chapter and in the chapters that follow. Don't be lulled. Don't be blinded by the world's lies. It was evil in God's sight. And the chapters that follow are really, really going to show it. It really was. It really is for us too. Well, as we bring things to a close, it is an uncomfortable topic for all of us to think through this morning. But hopefully one that is so important to right here and right now and in the days that lie ahead for us to be alert to the slide. If this is a temptation that could floor a man of the caliber of David, this is a temptation that could floor any one of us, isn't it? So no naive looks, oh, we shouldn't be talking about this at church because, we're never the kind of people who this could affect. It's complete rubbish. We need humility enough to look at a man like David and go, but for the grace of God, any one of us would be in an even worse mess than this. And so easy, wasn't it? A laze, a look, a decision, a night. It was so easy to slide into sin. And it is, isn't it? And so we need to be alert. We began with our first hymn, O church, arise and put your armour on. That's what we need every single day. None of us are immune to this or any other. We need to be aware of the verdict. The world tells us it's no big deal. We need to have our biblical glasses on in that sense and think of it in God's ways. But maybe in looking at a topic like this, it reminds us too. Maybe it reminds us of our failures. Maybe in the past, ways that we've gone wrong before. And it brings back those bitter memories of times we went astray. Maybe it brings up other people's failures that affected us when we were affected by the unfaithfulness of others, maybe. Maybe by unfaithful parents or a spouse or somebody else, a child in our family. It could have been all kinds of things that touch us deeply and cause us great pain because of a topic and having to look at something like this. There might be things we need to talk about. So you can want to come and chat to me afterwards, please do. But we also want to think as well that it's not just David and it's not just sexual sin. We mustn't put that into a category that this becomes the worst of all things. Because actually the way it describes it in the Bible, you remember those little verbs? It's exactly the same as it describes Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, she saw, she desired, she took, she ate. It has the same little verb sequence as it does here of David. And Eve's fall into sin was kind of the same. It was in a completely different area, but it was still disobedience to God's ways, wasn't it? And so as we bring things to a close, that's the position we need to be in. One that we sang in our children's song. And it's strange, there's not many adult songs like that that start with such a blatant verse as, "No one is good, no one is holy before God." You don't often get that in an adult hymn. I don't know why. Because it really should be. It shouldn't just be something we sing with the children that no one's good. It's something that comes back to us every day of our life, doesn't it, as an adult too. No one is good. Eve wasn't. David wasn't. I'm not. You're not. No one. No one is. We've all done evil in God's sight. Maybe in this same area as David. Maybe in a completely different one like Eve. But all of us are sinners before God. David was one of the best. And look what he did. And so as we began the sermon, the first thing, think about the hope we have if you've been turning through the pages and you get to David. Almost the hope and the optimism you have in David that is then sadly dashed. It leaves you longing for more. And that's the way the Bible is always flowing. Towards that we need someone better. You're meant to look at a story of someone like David and think, oh no, we hoped he would be the one. The one who wouldn't fall into sin. But he has. And so you're going to have to carry on turning. Turning the next pages. And you might think it might be Solomon. You might think it might be some of the characters that come later. We need someone better. That's the murmur as you turn every page of the Old Testament. We need someone better. We need someone better. When is the promised one going to come who can not only defeat giants, but defeat sin? And of course, that's Jesus. That's who he is. And so a passage like this in 2 Samuel and so on is meant to whet our appetites for the real Saviour. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the faithful saying the whole Bible is heading towards. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was the only one who could. David couldn't. We need someone far better, far stronger. It's Jesus who's come to save sinners. Maybe you're the worst. Well, you've got competition. Maybe we're all thinking that this morning. No, I'm the worst. No, I'm the worst. We've got a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And so there can be, and there would be for David to repent, to confess. And that there's faith and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who'd save sinners, cleansing and forgiveness that he can bring. It's a story that's pointing us forward to a Saviour. Yes, in all its bleak, uncomfortable ways it describes it. We turn on and on through the Bible. And we, of course, look back to his finished work, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we all know we're all the worst. But we have a Saviour.